chapter 3 for our Bible study, Revelation chapter 3. In our last lesson, we finished up chapter 2 with the letter to the church in Thyatira. That was verse 18 to 29. And so we have now studied four of the seven letters that Christ gave the Apostle John to write to the seven churches in Asia Minor. And this evening, we'll study the fifth letter, which was written to the church in Sardis in chapter 3, verse 1 to 6. Let's go ahead and read the passage together, and then we'll come back and make our comments and teach our way through it. Revelation 3, verse 1, "And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest, and art dead. Be watchful, and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast, and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Now, we've been devoting a whole lesson to each of these letters because although they are not lengthy letters, they are full of doctrinal and dispensational truth. And I've tried to be thorough, but I've still had to leave some things out in order to fit each letter into one lesson. After each study, I usually go home and think about all the many things I didn't teach that I should have if I only had time. So, in other words, I'm not trying to teach everything that I have personally studied, but hopefully I've been thorough enough thus far in these letters for you to understand that these churches are not in the body of Christ, but rather they are Jewish churches that will exist in the future tribulation period that will come upon the earth after the body of Christ has been raptured up to heaven. The doctrine in Revelation 2 and 3 simply does not fit the doctrine in Romans through Philemon, written by inspiration of God through Paul to the body of Christ. It doesn't fit. But I'll tell you what it does fit. It fits Old Testament prophecy just great. It fits the gospel records, just great, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, about the earthly ministry of Christ to Israel, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. It fits hand in glove with that. And so, although I've not been as thorough as I'd like to be, hopefully we've been thorough enough as we've gone through the scriptures and cross-referenced and looked at these things doctrinally and dispensationally that you understand the basic content of these letters. It's going to be Satan's goal to overcome the tribulation saints by tempting them to deny the true Christ, the Lord Jesus, and to worship instead his false Christ, the Antichrist, the beast. We know he's going to use severe persecution. We saw that in the letter to Smyrna. But as we look back on chapter 2 and those four letters, three of the four letters in chapter 2 warned about false doctrine, the Nicolaitans, the doctrine of Balaam and Jezebel. Now, Satan knows that deception from within is far more effective than persecution from without. And so there's an emphasis on this deception from false teachers and so on. The churches in Pergamos and Thyatira, they were rebuked for allowing and tolerating false doctrine in their midst. the Lord knew there were some there. Whether all the members of that church in those places knew what all was going on, the Lord knew there were some there that had an agenda to bring in this false doctrine. And He's telling them, you need to get rid of that stuff. You don't tolerate it. You don't compromise with it. Get rid of it. And He's very serious in His warning about it and rebuke and so on. Now, in the Bible, false doctrine is likened unto leaven. Hold the marker here. I want to show you something right quick. Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. I'm not going to look at all the verses on this. Paul himself, writing to the body of Christ, warns us about false doctrine, likens it to leaven. Leaven is corruption. And if not dealt with, it permeates. And Matthew 16, and notice in verse 6, the Lord Jesus is speaking to His disciples. It says, then Jesus said unto them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have taken no bread. Now, we ought to take the Bible literally. Okay? That's how you read the Bible, literally. But there are times God uses figures and symbols and so forth, and it'll be stated in the context of how it's used. They're thinking He's talking about literal leaven, but He wasn't. They reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have taken no bread, which when Jesus perceived, He said to them, O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves because ye have brought no bread? Do ye not understand nor remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up, neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000, how many baskets you took up? How is it that you do not understand that I spake it not to you concerning bread, that you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Then understood they how that He bade them not beware of the leaven of the bread, but of the what? Doctrine. What is doctrine? It's teaching. Sound doctrine is biblical teaching. But there is false doctrine that works like leaven and will corrupt and permeate with corruption. He said, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. Now back up, please, to chapter 13 of Matthew. Chapter 13. And we'll go back to Revelation, I think. And so we're warned in several passages that a little leaven will leaven the whole lump. And I believe that the woman Jezebel that's mentioned in the letter to Thyatira, we looked at that last week, I think that refers to more than a female false teacher in the tribulation period, though I do take it literal that there will be a Jezebel like that. But I think it's more than that. I believe that the Jezebel in Revelation 2 represents the great whore described, especially in chapter 17 of Revelation. And we looked at that passage not long ago and read some of it. Of course, we'll get to it, Lord willing, in our studies in Revelation 17. So I'm not going to take the time to go there now. But there is a false religious system that's called a whore. It has to do with the Antichrist and so forth. And think about this, Matthew 13, verse 33. I believe that she's the woman also in this kingdom parable of the leaven. Now, understand this, please. And we've taught on this before, and I'm not going to stop and deal with this thoroughly now, but just to mention to you that the mysteries of the kingdom that Jesus taught in parables. Let me just stop here and say this. People say the purpose of the parable was to reveal things. If you'll read the passage, you'll find out the purpose of the parables was to hide things. To hide it from His enemies, to reveal it to His true disciples. Okay? So understand that. The mysteries of the kingdom is not the mystery of the body of Christ. It's not the mysteries of this present age. No way, no how. They're mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And it has to do with what will take place after His rejection and leading up to the establishment of His kingdom. And the mysteries of the kingdom cover a period of time which includes the tribulation period. Okay? There's a lot more I'd like to say about these mysteries and parables in Matthew 13, but we've taught on it before, and I'm sure we'll do it again. But let's jump right here. Verse 33, Matthew 13, 33. Another parable spake He unto them. The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid, and three measures of meal to the whole was leaven. Now, there are some Bible teachers that say the woman here is the church, and the leaven is the gospel, and we're going to convert the whole world, then Jesus will come. And to that we say, nonsense. I mean, come on, leaven is a picture of false doctrine in the Bible. And this woman here, used in the sense that it's being used here, would represent evil. And there's all kind of passages we can look at to know that. And this has got nothing to do with the church today, but takes place in the tribulation. So the devil's going to bring a lot of persecution on the tribulation saints, but he's also going to try to get that leaven in there to try to permeate and to get these tribulation saints away from trusting in Christ and to worship the beast and so on. And so just keep that in mind. Now, the idolatrous religious system represented by Jezebel is called, and we looked at it last time in the end of chapter 2, it's called the depths of Satan. Now, think about this, okay? And I'm going to get to Sardis in just a minute, Lord willing. But in the context of the mysteries of the present age you and I are living in, the Apostle Paul refers to the deep things of God. 1 Corinthians 2. He refers to the depths of His wisdom and His knowledge in Romans 11. Okay? But Satan is very wise. Now, he's not as wise as God. There's none wise as God. He's a whole lot wiser than us. Very wise. And he has mysteries also. Now, think about this. This Babylonian religious system. You know what it's called in Revelation 17:5? Mystery Babylon. Okay? And so he has his mysteries. Paul spoke of the mystery of godliness in the context of the incarnation of Christ. The mystery of godliness, 1 Timothy 3. But he also spoke of the mystery of iniquity in the context of the Antichrist. 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2. So, God has His mysteries, Satan has his. And Satan does not know when the rapture of the body of Christ is going to take place. Let me just say, Satan doesn't know a lot of things that people think he knows. He doesn't know your mind. He doesn't know your heart. The Bible clearly teaches only God knows your mind and heart. Okay? He's wise, but he's not omniscient. But you know what? What is hindering, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, what is hindering the revelation of the Antichrist? It's a he that now letteth, in other words, prevents and holds back, until he be taken out of the way, then shall that wicked be revealed. So who's the he? I believe it's the body of Christ. Okay? Taken out of the way, then the Antichrist revealed after that takes place. And so, the fact though is, Paul said, what did he say? He said, now, I'm trying to speak slowly so you'll think about what I'm saying and get what I'm saying. He said, the mystery of iniquity doth already work. So it's working now. It was working even in Paul's day. It's working now and increasing and increasing. And so, this mystery of iniquity doth already work. Now, let me say this. We can certainly, from Revelation 2, we can certainly draw some applications from the warnings in chapter 2 about false doctrine. Why? Because false doctrine abounds today. And we can't tolerate it. We can't compromise with it. We can't allow it. So on. Paul told us to shun it. And to mark it, and to avoid it, and all these type of things. Paul has a lot to say to the body of Christ about false doctrine. So we can make some applications about from some things in Revelation 2. But throughout our study so far, I've not focused on secondary applications that we can draw. Because I've simply not had the time to both teach the doctrine of the passages, and then preach the applications to us. I'm barely getting in all the doctrine I want to. So I've just not had time to do both. And so, but I'm sure, by the way, I'm sure you've heard other preachers preach the applications from the seven letters in Revelation 2 and 3. There's some applications we can make. I made some the other day in the sermon, if you recall, from this passage. I'm sure you've all heard that. But honestly, most of you probably never heard the seven letters in Revelation 2 and 3 taught in their proper dispensational setting. I'd venture to say that. Okay? And so I'm emphasizing the doctrine. I'm emphasizing the dispensational truth. Besides, what we do on a Wednesday night is what we call Bible study. Okay? And so, but there's certainly applications, and I sometimes have to hold back from making the applications because I am a preacher, and I do want to make those applications, and I try to do that also in other times. As you know, we have Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. We've got to have a balance of the preaching and the teaching and so forth. Now, false doctrine abounds today, but it's going to culminate in the tribulation period and in the greatest time of deception that's ever been on the earth. Now, you know what it says in Revelation 12:9 when Satan's kicked out of heaven? In Revelation 12:9, it refers to him, that old serpent, that deceiveth the whole world. The far majority of the world is going to worship the beast. Just a minority does not. So there's a strong delusion coming. By the way, hey, here's a little application for you. If you hear the gospel of the grace of God in this age and reject it, and the rapture takes place, I don't care but the novels about Left Behind and all that stuff, Tim LaHaye and all those books, they try to teach that you can get saved, you can reject the gospel of Christ in this age, get saved after the rapture. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches if you don't receive the love of the truth, you're going to believe the lie. God will make sure you believe the lie, and you're going to be damned because you receive not the love of the truth. Okay? So it's very serious stuff. You could die today. That's why you better make sure you're saved. I'm going to tell you something else. The Lord could come today. And if you sat in a church like this and heard the gospel preached and never trusted Christ in your heart, you won't be saved. You can't be saved once the trumpet sounds. So there's nothing to play with, nothing to toy around with. Very serious indeed. But here's the thing. It's going to culminate in a strong delusion and great deception. Here's the thing, though. In this age, a true believer can be deceived. Because Paul kept saying to us, be not deceived. But, and by the way, serious consequences to that. I'm not making light of it. Serious consequences to deception. And I'm not going to run all those references, but you can read it. Paul talks a lot about it. I'm going to tell you something. In the tribulation, if you get deceived and worship the beast, you're going to suffer under eternal damnation. There's just no doubt about it. Okay? Revelation chapter 14, verse 9. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Here's the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. So, pretty serious today if we get into deception. But you know what Paul said? Paul said in 2 Timothy, chapter number 2, he talked about rightly dividing the word of truth and shunning profane and vain babblings in verse 16. He talked about how the false doctrine will increase into more ungodliness. And then he said this, and their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth of error, saying that the resurrection is past already, because they failed to rightly divide the word of truth, and overthrow the faith of some. They got deceived. But look at this. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His. Okay? So the Lord knows them that are really His, and even though some of His people can be deceived to an extent, they're never going to lose the salvation they have in Christ Jesus. In the same chapter, by the way, in chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, he said in verse number 13, if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. So a believer in the body of Christ can be deceived, and there are bad consequences to all that. And if you don't take it seriously now, you will at the judgment seat of Christ. Are you talking about consequences in the tribulation? If you get deceived and worship the beast, you're going to hell. Okay? See, these seven letters clearly teach that. The book of Revelation clearly teaches that. That's why we're not going to tolerate people who try to take the book of Revelation and make it about the body of Christ when it's not. Okay? It's a total different dispensation altogether. And so, let's look back here in Revelation 3 now that I gave about a 15-minute introduction. We'll finally get to what I read a moment ago. I almost don't want to leave chapter 2. I'm having a hard time because there's so much I didn't say in chapter 2. I feel like we could start back over in chapter 2, go through it again, and teach whole nother lessons on it and not even repeat what we did before and still cover new material. So much in this. But verse 1, and unto the angel of the church in Sardis. Now, Sardis, some people try to take the names of these where these churches are and make it significant to the letter that's written to them. You know what Sardis means? Red ones. What's that got to do with the letter written to them? Nothing. Okay. So, just point that out to you. Some commentators waste all these pages about the names of these cities and how they are significant. They're not. There's no doctrine in that. Okay. Red ones has no correspondence whatsoever with the letter written to them. Now, to the angel of the church. These letters, of course, written to these churches, they're addressed to the angel. Now, I'm not going to go over all this again, but remember now, these are literal angels. Okay? And in the Bible, we see how God uses angels to give messages to His Jewish people. But us today, that's not how it works. We don't need an angel to give us any message. That's not how it works for us today. And we taught on that not long ago at the end of last year. So I'm not gonna, but that's not how it works for us today. If we'll study Paul's epistles, we'll see that very clearly. But these are literal angels ministering to these churches in the tribulation, and they're going to be giving these messages from God to them. Now, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. The seven stars are the seven angels. You go back to chapter 1, verse 20, it says very clearly that they are. The seven stars represent the seven angels. But the seven spirits of God is a big debate. People want to say these are angels also. But it's a capital S. And if you look at the references, I just take it to be the Holy Spirit of God. If there's one God in three persons, I don't have a problem with the Holy Spirit being called the seven spirits of God. He's one Holy Spirit, but there's seven attributes given about Him in connection with the reign of Christ and the kingdom in Isaiah 11. We showed you that before. But look in chapter, the letter was written back in chapter 1, verse 4 the Trinity is seen in verse 4 and 5 in reference to God and the Lord Jesus Christ and then the seven spirits. And so it has to be the Holy Spirit there in the first chapter. But then also in chapter number 4, verse 5, we see the seven spirits of God. And out of the throne proceed lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And we can study that out and see how that fits as far as symbolism with the Holy Spirit. Chapter 5, verse 6. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, in the midst of the elders, stood a Lamb, as had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. Have you ever thought about how God is everywhere all the time? His omnipresence, His omniscience has a lot to do with the Holy Spirit of God. The Father seated on His throne in heaven, the Son is seated next to Him, but the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. The seven spirits of God. The Holy Spirit. Okay? Now, each letter, I remind you, of these seven letters begins with an attribute of Christ based on that vision of Him back in chapter 1. And I really believe that the attributes of Him that are cited, they do correspond with the letter written to these churches. I think in particular the problem that's in those churches. And so there's something about Christ that's the answer to their problem. And by the way, as you saw in our church sign out there, if you notice that, it says Jesus is still the answer. And I believe that He is the answer to everything. The Lord Jesus Christ is the answer. But He's the answer to that. They've got to get their eyes on Him if they're going to make it through this tribulation. And so, what was the problem in Ephesus? They left their first love. What was the attribute? He's seen in the midst of the churches. He's there with them, and they need to get their eyes back on Him and love Him as they ought. And the church in Smyrna was martyrdom. They were facing martyrdom. The attribute given was that He was He that was dead and is alive. And He promises them, if they're faithful, to have a crown of life, that He'll raise them from the dead. Pergamos, the problem being false doctrine. What was the attribute? He that hath the sharp sword, which is the Word of God. What about Thyatira? Again, false doctrine there. And it's he that hath eyes like fire and feet as brass. And that's given in reference to judging that harlot Jezebel. See, so the attributes of him correspond with the problem that they're facing. And the solution of the problem is found in him. And again, I remind you that these letters were not just sent to each church, but they're representative churches, and the letters are for all the churches. That's why hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches is at the end of each one of these letters. What's the problem at Sardis? He said, I know thy works, that thou hast, verse 1, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Sounds like a problem. Is that what you say? If you're dead? Okay. And so that's the problem here. Now, how could they be alive and yet dead at the same time? Well, obviously it's talking about a spiritual thing. If you're sitting here tonight lost, you're dead in trespasses and sins. Okay. When you get saved, you're quickened by Christ and given life in Him. If you're here tonight and you're saved, but you walk after the flesh and you're carnally minded, the Bible says as though you're still dead, even though you have life in Christ. So there's some practical things we can say. There's some things we can apply to us today about this. But obviously we're going to focus on what this means in particular for the tribulation period. But by the way, the seven spirits of God is cited. What's that in connection with the problem? Well, the solution is the fact that God spiritually quickens people by His Spirit. See, and they're in a dead state. And they need to be quickened by the Spirit of God. They have works, but they're not works in the energy of the Holy Spirit. They're not done in faith. This is like a lot of churches today. People can just go through the machinery of church and the motions of church, and God has nothing to do with it. People have a name today that they live. I'm a Christian. I'm alive in Christ. But maybe you're really just a false professor, and you're really dead. Or maybe you are saved, but you're not living as you ought. It's like you're still dead. See? And the Lord knows the true condition of all of us. But we preached on that not long ago as far as application is concerned. I use this verse. I'm not going to, spend time on that right now. But this, now I want you to think about it. This church at Sardis had a profession of faith. They had a name that they were alive. They had a name that they were God's people. They had that profession, but they were dead. They had works, but they were dead. Now, there's a passage that comes to my mind when I think about something like that, especially as it pertains to the tribulation period, and that would be James chapter number 2. Right? Faith without works is dead. That's what it says in James chapter 2. And we've looked at that passage in recent studies, so I'm not going to take time to turn over there right now, I don't guess, but faith without works is dead. They had works, but they were not works of faith. So God was not accepting it. God was not pleased with it. James 2 teaches a man's justified by works, but it's not works only. That's total nonsense to think a man could ever be justified before God by his works alone. He's clearly teaching it is a faith that works issue. Okay? God has never accepted just works. He's not accepting this church's works. They're dead. They don't have the faith that they ought to have in the Lord. They're not doing it the power of the Holy Spirit, and He's not pleased with it. Faith without works is dead. He emphasizes that in James chapter 2 and the whole latter part of that chapter. Faith is what? It's believing what God said. As it pertains to justification for us in this age of grace, we know the Bible says to him that worketh not Paul said to us, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. God didn't tell us to work at all as it pertains to our justification. But in other ages, he does tell people, if you have faith, you're going to do these things. You're going to show that faith by your works. Again, it's not the works that at the end of the day that get the job done. It's the blood of Jesus. It's the mercy of God, the grace of God. But in that tribulation, if you just let the Bible say what it says, God's requiring some works of them if they're going to endure to the end. But it's got to be a faith that works. If they have some works, but it's not from the heart, if it's not from faith, God's not going to accept that either. You understand what I'm saying? Okay. So obviously today, you and I as Christians ought to work by faith as it pertains to our sanctification, right? As far as our justification is concerned, let me tell you something. We've been seeing this some recently in our studies in Genesis and Sunday school and also in Romans on Sunday night. But justification in this age is instantaneous and permanent because it's the faith of Christ that justifies. In other ages, it's a process of faith being tried and tested and faith being made perfect by works. Okay, so that's very different in God's dealings today versus times past and versus the ages that are still to come with the tribulation, the kingdom, and so on. Now, this dispensation we're living in right now is the only one in which God does not require works to prove our faith for salvation. And if you haven't gotten that yet, and hopefully you have, you better get it, because if most false teachers have Bible for telling you you've got to be baptized to be saved, they have Bible for telling you you've got to endure to the end to be saved. Those are things said in the Bible. But they weren't said to us. See? And yet we know that baptism itself was one time required and will be required again under the gospel of the kingdom. But baptism itself didn't say. Because I read in Acts chapter 8 about a man named Simon that was baptized and was lost. It's faith, right? If God tells a man to be baptized for the remission of sins, if that man has faith, what's he going to do? He's going to be baptized. Okay? And so, these people here, they have works, they have a name that they're alive, but God knows they're dead because he sees their heart and he sees it's not of faith. Verse 2, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Well, the works were not perfect because they were not done in faith. Again, it says in James chapter 2 that faith wrought with works and was made perfect. And God's saying your works are not perfect because you have them, but it's not through faith and it's not in the Holy Spirit. And so I have not found your works perfect. And so, but yet there were a few there that had some good works. We see in verse 4, there was a few there, a believing remnant there. They had some right works, but they too were evidently on the verge of death. And so he tells them they need to be watchful and they need to strengthen the remaining things that were right. The things that they had right, they need to strengthen and be watchful because he's saying he's about to come in judgment. Now, hold a marker there. And if you have time to do it quickly, I'm going to go do it quickly. Luke chapter 21. If you don't want to turn over there, mark it down and read it later. Luke chapter number 21 and verse number 34 about the second coming. Jesus says, in Luke 21:34, he said, and take heed to yourselves, lest any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, which is especially going to be a temptation in the tribulation when you can't buy or sell or whatever without the mark of the beast, the cares of this life. And so that day come upon you unawares. How's it going to come upon them? If they're not watching, it's going to come upon them like a thief. When he says like a thief, that's what he means. Unexpectedly. Nobody, unless you live in downtown Atlanta, expects a thief to break into their house. Up there, they pretty much expect that. Are you listening to what I'm saying? That was supposed to be funny. If you watch the news, sadly, there's crimes being reported constantly. And it's coming this way, too. It's being more and more down here. But anyway, he said, verse 35, for as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch ye therefore, and pray always, that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. He said, you need to be worthy, so I can confess you before my Father, and you'll be able to stand. You better be watching. Watching for what? The second coming of Christ. Paul tells us to watch, doesn't he? But not for the second coming. We're looking for Christ to catch us up to meet him in the air. The rapture is something different than the second coming. Okay? And so he's saying you better be... And of course, Jesus, when he talked about his second coming, man, he emphasized that thing about watch, watch, watch. Be looking, be watching. And if they were really going to do that, then their works would back up the fact that they were watching for the Lord to come. Verse 3, look at it. Revelation 3:3. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard and hold fast and repent. And again, the word repent is found all through these seven letters. Emphasized, of course, that is the message of the gospel of the kingdom. Repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief. And thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Some prophecy preachers trying to apply these things to the church today. Talks about the Lord coming like a thief. And a thief comes for the jewels. He's coming to rapture us up and just take the jewels away. That's not the language at all. When he's talking about coming as a thief, he's talking about coming unexpectedly. And those that are not expecting him when he comes, he is going to judge. He's coming against them, not for them. Okay. Now, he said, if therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I'll come upon thee. And he said, no man knows the day or the hour. So he said, you better be watching. Okay. Now, he said, remember therefore how thou hast received and heard. Well, what was it that they heard? What was he talking about? What message is he talking about? Is he talking about the gospel, the grace of God? Is he talking about the revelation, the ministry of the body of Christ? What did they hear? We know what they heard because Matthew 24:14 said, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world, and then the end shall come. That's what they heard because they're in that day of the Lord. They're in that tribulation looking for the end to watch the Lord to come and bring in his kingdom. And it's the gospel of the kingdom that they heard. And evidently they had heard it in faith, because he said, remember how you heard it. He said, how you heard it. There's some there that received it in faith. And he said, those that have done so, they must hold fast. I mean, hold tightly, hold firmly, hold fast to it. And then repent of any faithless works that you have going there. And if they fail to watch for his coming, it'll be like a thief to them, unexpectedly and against them. Look, please, in Matthew 24. Matthew 24 is so very clear about this. And Matthew 24 is not talking about the rapture of the church at this present age. It's talking about the second coming of Christ. It's talking about the tribulation period, second coming of Christ to the earth. In Matthew 24, verse number 36, but of that day and hour knows no man. No, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. And in what way? Okay, it elaborates. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. So they just continued with life as usual, proving the fact they didn't believe his message about the flood. They weren't watching for a flood to come. And they knew not till the flood came and took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. It's going to be unexpected to this wicked world. And what's going to happen? Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken and the other left. That's not talking about the rapture of the body of Christ. The ones that are taken away in judgment. And the ones that are left get to go into the kingdom. The ones that were taken away in the days of Noah were taken away in judgment by the flood. And so he's talking about the second coming, and he's warning them about what's going to take place. And he says, watch ye therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the goodman of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant, whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you, that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he's not aware of what's going to happen, and shall cut him asunder. I don't know what all that means, but that sounds bad to me. So cut him asunder and appoint his portion with the hypocrites. there shall be weeping and gnashing teeth of those who weren't watching. See, he comes as a thief unexpectedly, and he's not coming for them, he's coming against them. That's what he clearly says here in Revelation chapter 3. In regard to this, he says very clearly that I'll come as a thief. He said, I'll come on thee as a thief. Thou shalt not know what hour I'll come on thee. He's not talking about coming in blessing. He's talking about coming in judgment. Now, for time's sake, I'm not going to 1 Thessalonians, but you ought to read the end of chapter 4 about the rapture. And he says, we're going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. The believer's the body of Christ. Then you come into chapter 5, and he's talking about the day of the Lord. And he said, they will say peace and safety, but sudden destruction shall come. And he said, it's going to come on them like a thief. The end of chapter 4 is talking about the rapture. The beginning of chapter 5, he's beginning to talk about the tribulation and the second coming. And you know what he said in 1 Thessalonians 5? He said to the body of Christ, but ye brethren are not in darkness that that day should overtake you as a thief. I mean, it's completely different from what's said here in Revelation 3. You're all the children of light and the children of the day. We're not of the night nor of darkness. See, that day's not going to... Hey, the body of Christ is to be looking for that blessed hope. And it shouldn't be unexpected to us when he comes. And then we're out of here. And then the tribulation. Then he'll come as a thief at the end to an unexpected world in judgment. You understand? If you don't say yes, I do, then I'm going to go back over that again. All right. Almost done. Verse 4. I'm skipping over a lot here. I'm just trying to give you the basics of this. Revelation 3, verse 4. Thou hast a few names even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. And they shall walk with me in white. White is purity. Clean. For they are worthy. Now, he says names. Thou hast a few names. He's talking about a believing remnant. Why does he say names? Why does he refer to them as names? Well, because he's about to warn the church about the possibility of their names being blotted out of the book of life. So he's talking about their names. Now, by the way, Pergamos was mainly good, but they had a few there that were bad. But contrast that with Sardis, they were mainly bad, and they just had a few that were good. He says there's just a few in this church that are not defiled. He said, even in Sardis, which implies that this was a pretty bad place. He said, even in Sardis, there's a few that have not defiled their garments. What are the garments there? Talking about, it's like the robes spoken of in the Scriptures, which represents what? Represents the works. The works. Now, look back a couple pages to your left in Jude. Look in Jude verse 23, just a few pages back. Jude 23, at the end of the verse, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. By the way, in the tribulation epistles, there's a reoccurrence of the word spot and mark, so on. I think that has something to do with that mark of the beast and whatever. But spot, hating even the garment spotted, spot, just a little spot on a garment. You know, not the whole thing doesn't necessarily look bad, but it's just a little spot on it. But even hating that, no toleration, no compromise. Now, this issue of a garment being spotted and whatever, look back at verse 8. He's talking about false teachers, just like we saw the other week when Peter in 2 Peter 2 is talking about them. And notice what he says about them in verse 8. Likewise, also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh. And then he said, the garment spotted by the flesh. There's a defiling there in connection with the false doctrine, you see, in relation to all that's going on in the tribulation with that false religious system and whatever. And so there's a lot of stuff you can get into. I'm not going to do it. I'm going to try to bring it to close. I'm not going to go over there. Read Zechariah chapter 3. Mark that down. Check that out when you get home. Zechariah sees the high priest of Israel clothed with what? Filthy garments. And Satan standing by to resist him. Okay? And so, there's a lot of things we can get into about this. But he's saying they have some garments representing their works. But there's a defiling going on there. Those that keep their garments clean are going to be worthy to wear a white robe and walk with Christ in His kingdom. Do you find anything even close to that in Paul's epistles to us today? About us doing certain things to be worthy and so on? Not at all. And so this is very definitely, I can give you all kind of passages, we won't do it for time's sake, in regards to this in relation to the tribulation, kingdom, and so on. I will give you Revelation 16, verse number 15. There's a reference here where he says, "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." Now, I'm going to tell you something. Everything in Revelation 2 and 3 has correspondence with the rest of the book of Revelation. As the book of Revelation goes on to describe the tribulation period and the Antichrist and all of this, all that stuff is rooted right here in these seven letters. If you want to understand these seven letters, you've got to go back to the Old Testament, you've got to go back to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you've got to go forward. You've got to go into the tribulation epistles of Hebrews through Jude, and then you've got to go forward in the book of Revelation from chapters 6 through 19 especially. And you can, but if you go to Romans through Philemon, you're going to think, what in the world? These people can't be, in other words, these letters can't be addressed to the same people. And you're right, they're not. Okay? When you see the apparent contradiction in doctrine, what do? You rightly divide it. You don't try to change it to make it match. See? But the problem with this type of thing, when you start really trying to study the Bible and understand what it's saying, what it does is it sure do mess up a whole lot of preaching. I mean, it messes up a lot of sermons. I get a little kick sometimes out of some of the guys that know me, that know what I teach and how I teach and whatever, as far as context and right division and things like that, and being serious about that. And I'm in a meeting or something, and one of my friends is preaching. They always got to make comments about, I know this is not exactly what, you know, if you rightly divide, I know, but we can make application. They always say it my way, you know. It bothers them that there's somebody there who might figure out what they're saying. Maybe just a little bit twisted and turned there to get a sermon. We live in a day when most preachers get their sermons from the internet anyway. They're much too lazy spiritually to study the Word of God, to try to know what the Bible is saying and to teach it properly. But I'm going to tell you something. I'm going to give an account to God for how I taught this book to His people. And I fear the Lord, and I do not want to handle the Word of God deceitfully, like Paul talked about. Taking it and making it say what I want to say because I got some kind of agenda, you know. And, you know, I need more money in the church, so I'm going to go to Malachi 3 and scare you about God cursing you because you're not tithing like you ought to. That's what you call handling the Word of God deceitfully. Because Malachi 3 wasn't written to the body of Christ. But see, the reason why a lot of preachers get mad at preachers like me is because we're messing up their sermons. But we're staying true to the Word of God, so let them get mad. They can pout all they want to. They just ought to get right about it. But that pride is a stubborn thing. And so, verse 5 and 6, let's finish it tonight. Revelation 3, verse 5 and 6. He said, "He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I'll not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I'll confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Now, we've commented much on verse 6 because that phrase is repeated in each letter, so I won't say anything about that. But let's finish tonight, a couple thoughts on verse 5 and we're done. Of course, there's a lot to get into here, but I'm just going to be brief. Give you a couple references and we'll close. White raiment. What is the white raiment here? It's saying if you don't defile your garments. And that defiling has to do with the fornication involved in this false religious system of idolatry and so forth that we've been reading much about here in Revelation 2, especially. 144,000 are said not to be defiled, but they're virgins. That has to do physically, but more than physically, spiritually. 144,000 we're going to read about in the book of Revelation. But these who do not defile their garments get to walk in white. Revelation 19, look at that real quick. Revelation 19. Verse 7. See, I would teach briefly, but the ladies that teach the kids say, you need to take your time and teach long because we're teaching over here. I'm just kidding. They haven't said that, but they ought to say that. That would give me an alibi. Revelation 19, verse number 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife hath made herself ready. Now, but most commentators are going to say this is us, this is the church today, the body of Christ, and so forth. Well, look at this. She made herself ready. How'd she do that? And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, right, blessed are they which are called the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's not us. Paul said in Philippians 3 that he wanted to be found in Him, found in Christ. He said, not having my own righteousness, but the righteousness is which by the faith of Christ. And we're not trying to be clothed in white linen by our righteousness, by our works, you see. There is a righteousness of saints in the Bible. In this age, if you try to have your own righteousness and reject the righteousness of Christ, you're lost. But John the Baptist, his parents in Luke chapter 1 were said to be righteous because they kept the commandments of God. Tribulation saints are going to be righteous if by faith they do the commandments of God. Okay? And so they have to make themselves ready. They have to endure to the end. They have to overcome. They can't defile their garments. If they keep their garments from being defiled, they're going to get a white, fine linen raiment to walk in with Christ as part of that bride. By the way, the Bible doesn't talk about the bride of Christ anywhere in the Bible. Did you know that? People say, bride of Christ, bride of Christ, bride of Christ. I encourage you to take a concordance and find that in the Bible. Now, I know the Lamb is Christ. I know that. But the Lamb is not used ever in connection with the body of Christ. Christ as the Lamb, the closest thing you get is when Paul talked about Christ being our Passover. That's about as close as you can get. There's a heavy emphasis on the Lamb. Jesus says the Lamb in relation to Israel. There's a bride in prophecy. And it's got to do with Israel. And the bride mentioned in Revelation is the same one you find in prophecy in Hosea and Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah. And we'll get to that. I've taught on it before, and we're going to get to that in the book of Revelation. So I know that's one of them sacred cows, you know, at the midnight cry, you know, when Christ is coming for the bride of Christ and so on, all the songs and all the sermons. Base your doctrine on Bible study instead of sermons and songs, please. Now, righteousness of saints, it says. That's not talking about us. Now, the book of life. I got to close, so guess what? I'm a chicken out, and I'm not even going to talk about the book of life, because that's kind of a difficult thing anyway. The book of life, it says. He said, your name's not going to be blotted out of the book of life. That's an interesting thing to study in the Word of God. I'll just say real briefly that it seems to contain the names of those that are saved. Paul wrote in Philippians 4:3, about some believers in this age that are in the book of life. And their names are in the book of life. But you know what? Nobody in the body of Christ can have their name blotted out of the book of life. The Apostle Paul never warned one time about that happening. But you know what? It is possible for those in the tribulation to have their names blotted out if they worship the beast. Revelation 13:8, it says, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship Him, the Antichrist, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. See? Those that worship the beast, their names are not in the book of life. And what is said about those whose names are not written in the book of life? It says in Revelation 20, verse 15, and whosoever is not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That's not us. Body of Christ can't be cast in the lake of fire. Paul said to us, nothing shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. But Jude wrote to tribulation saints and said, keep yourselves in the love of God. That's very different. Very different than where we're living, thank God. Revelation 22:19, he said, if any man should take away the words of the book of this prophecy, God should take away his part out of the book of life. Okay? And so, it's interesting to study that out, the book of life. Maybe we'll do some more on that another time. But he said, I'll confess his name before my Father and before his angels. You ever read that before in the Bible? About Matthew 10, we looked at that passage a while back in regards to the tribulation and second coming and so on. He says in that context, in Matthew 10:32, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven." That wasn't written to us. That wasn't written to the body of Christ. Luke chapter 12, verse 8 and 9. The Bible says, "Also I say unto you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. But he that denieth me before men shall be denied before the angels of God." If they deny him and take the mark, they're denied. Name's blotted out. They're not making it. That's not written to us. He that overcometh, he's going to get that white raiment. His name will be in the book of life. God, the Lord Jesus will confess his name before the Father and before the angels. All this, as you can clearly see in this letter to the church in Sardis, fits Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, fits Old Testament prophecy, fits the book of Revelation, does not fit Romans through Philemon because it's not written to us. But we can get some application. Hey, we don't want to just have a name that we're living. We want to act like we're living. We don't want to just have works. We want to have works of faith. We can make some application. But I'm emphasizing the doctrine because that's what the Lord wants us to also get. Make sure we understand what we're reading in the Word of God. Let's...